Isaiah 29, verse 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden.
You're losing your balance, or you hit something that gets you kind of off balance, you tend to overcorrect. And in the overcorrection, you actually fall the opposite way and cause the bicycle accident. You may notice this when you're walking or running. In a lot of activities, overcorrection is as bad as just falling the original direction that you were going to fall anyway. Either way, when you end up in the ditch, whether the ditch on the right or the ditch on the left, either way, you end up in the ditch. Now, this is not just true of riding a bicycle or running down the sidewalk. This is also true of much more important things, spiritual things. I tend to see two kinds of course corrections, spiritually speaking. And maybe you see this sometimes on Facebook when people proclaim a change of mind that they've had about their beliefs or their doctrines or their position on something. Maybe you have a close friend or a family member who grew up a certain way or believing certain things. And then when they become an adult, they change their mind. And they don't just change their mind incrementally. They don't just change their mind in half measures. They'll go the opposite direction as the pendulum swings from one side of the clock all the way to the other, so is our course correction. Let me give you an example of what this looks like. And perhaps you have heard this kind of language, or maybe at times you have wanted to say the same thing. I was raised in an ultra-conservative religious environment. At church, we never talked about things like grace or mercy or love. We just found every reason to exclude and to judge other people while ignoring our own hypocrisy. Now my eyes have been opened, and I know that God is all about love and acceptance. I shun traditions, and I don't have any patience for dogmas and doctrines anymore. Now the opposite can also be a course correction. And maybe you've heard this kind of language at times. Or again, maybe you've been tempted to say something similar. Innovation and liberalism are killing the church. Our young people only care about having their ears tickled. Why should we change anything? If it was good enough for the apostles, then it's certainly good enough for us. I don't have any patience for liberals, and I'll see this church die off to the last man before I see any of our cherished traditions abandoned. Now, there are other course corrections that you can see that really require us to maintain some balance. Some other examples, and we'll look at a couple of these in greater detail as we go through the lesson, but individualism versus collectivism. And I understand that collectivism is often used in political terms, but you can also use it in church terms. Individualism would be the idea that I don't really need a church to go to heaven. I mean, I just believe I can be a Christian at large. I don't need to be a member of a congregation. I don't need to have elders or go to worship services. I just think I can stand before God on my own. Collectivism would be the idea that we're all saved or lost together. And if you're a member of a congregation and you find out that your preacher preached something wrong all those years, oh no! That means we're all going to be condemned together, right? We ride together, we die together. How about faith only versus obedience only? That false dichotomy that seems to persist in people's minds to this day. How about worship that is by the book versus worship that is emotionally powerful? And you got to pick one or the other. You can either be emotionally engaged in worship, but you're doing things that are unscriptural, or you can follow God's word, but it has to be really, really dull, boring worship. Those are your only two options. Legalism versus, who really cares? Traditionalism versus neophilia. And that is a word, you can look it up. It means love of new things. How about God is all love versus God is just vengeance? How about science versus Genesis? You can either believe in science or you can believe in Genesis. And you don't get to believe in both of them. How about hating sinners and practicing intolerance and showing self-righteousness versus embracing sinners without any judgment whatsoever and tolerating and accepting and including everything? Now, when you look at all of these things, the right is not correct, the left is not correct. It's an overcorrection either way. And somewhere in the middle of those two things, you're going to find the truth. Now, to understand this a little bit deeper, I want to pick one of these and kind of expand it a little bit more and see the truth behind it. Let's pick out this one on God is love. God is love. You hear people oftentimes, and people who claim to be Christians, and I don't doubt their motives, I don't doubt that they're genuine people, but you hear people who say things like this. Well, God is all loving, it says in the Bible, so God loves everybody equally, including the LGBTQ community. Love means just accepting people how they are and never judging. Love is inclusion, not exclusion. Love is acceptance, not judgment. And the Bible says God is love. And I hear this one pretty often, actually. I see it proclaimed on Facebook in particular, on social media. However, there's a way that we need to understand this. We need to understand that we've got to define love the way that God defines love. And if God says God is love through His Word, we have to understand what the word love means to God. Not what it means to me, not the definition I attach to it, but the definition that God attaches to it. It is true in 1 John 4, verse 8, that God is love. But God's love also has to be consistent with all of His other qualities. An example of this would be from Hebrews chapter 12. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, quoting from the book of Proverbs there, the Hebrew writer says, God disciplines those He loves. And you need to consider it to be a good thing when God disciplines you. When God disciplines you, He is showing you that you're a son in His household. Not a servant, but a son. And so you need to take it actually as a good thing that you're being disciplined. Well, hold on a second. Well, what if we define love as just inclusion and acceptance and never judging? Well, then Hebrews 12 doesn't fit that definition of love. God is love, but God shows His love by disciplining us, which is not very pleasant. Nobody at the moment likes to be disciplined. We don't enjoy being disciplined. So God is love has to mean something more than just God is accepting, God is inclusive, God doesn't really care how you live. No, God is a disciplinarian. God is an authority figure. We need to keep that in mind. God also loved Israel in the Old Testament greatly. To doubt that is to just completely miss the entire point of the Old Testament. God incredibly and immensely loved his people Israel in the Old Testament. But he also refused to turn a blind eye to their sins. Go to Isaiah chapter 30 and notice a couple things here from Isaiah chapter 30 in the Old Testament. And I know there's a rather long passage that's up on the screen. We won't read all of that for the sake of time, but notice in verses 9 and 10 in particular, and then we'll skip on down a little bit through the text, Isaiah 30, verse 9, this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right, speak to us pleasant words, and prophesy illusions. That's what people wanted from God. What people wanted from God was just acceptance and tell us what we want to hear. Don't make us uncomfortable in any way. That's what they wanted from God. But God says to the prophet, that is foolishness. That is foolishness. That is rebellion. These are false sons who say this. And then he goes on in the coming verses then to talk about the way that you have committed various atrocities. You've practiced idolatry and sins of every kind. And he goes on in verse 15 to say, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. You know where you find acceptance in God's heart? Is when you repent. And in repentance, you find that salvation. He goes on down in verse 18 to say this, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. And so you cannot have just one side of that equation. Someone over here might say, well, God is a God of justice. He's a God of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay, and that's all true. But then somebody over here might say, yeah, but God is love, and he longs to be merciful to us, and he's a gracious God. Yeah, and that's also true. But here's where you become wrong. When this person says God is only love, and that love is expressed in the form of tolerance for sin. And this person over here is wrong when he or she says God is wrath, God is vengeance, God is justice, and he's never going to show a bit of mercy to anybody because his standard is just that high. You're both wrong. You overcorrected. You didn't maintain balance between those two things. Now, that's just one example of the way that we see this. But I'll put it in simpler terms. The only thing worse than an outright lie about God or the Bible or the nature of the gospel, the only thing worse than an outright lie is a half-truth that misrepresents those things. And when you're saying God is love and he is only love, that is true, but only half true. And if you're saying that God is wrath and God is vengeance, well, that's true, but only half true. And in that sense, you've misrepresented God and led people astray. Now, Jesus himself was also one who called for balance in his own ministry. Let me give you a few examples of this. If you notice in John chapter 10, turn with me if you will to John chapter 10 and verse 22. It says there, at that time the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now the feast of dedication is known in most circles today as Hanukkah. Now, Hanukkah was never something that was prescribed in the Old Testament. It was not an old law type of thing. You can't find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy anywhere where God commanded his people to practice Hanukkah. Hanukkah came about during the intertestamental period. And there's, of course, a whole tradition about that. But what's interesting about this is here's Jesus in Jerusalem during Hanukkah. Now, I wouldn't necessarily call this like Jesus' great big stamp of approval on Hanukkah per se, but I will put it this way. Here's Jesus in Jerusalem at the temple during Hanukkah. And when you keep reading in this chapter, there's never any point where he says anything that is wrong with Hanukkah. Hanukkah developed as a tradition, as a remembrance of an event that happened in Jewish history. It's not necessarily an evil or wrong thing to practice traditions. Jesus himself practiced traditions. Tradition itself is not an evil thing. But while Jesus practiced tradition, he also warned against it in Matthew chapter 15. In a very memorable passage in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus makes it very, very clear that when human tradition supersedes the actual laws of God, you have made yourself foolish and wrong and false. Let me give you another example of this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Now, taken in isolation, people love that verse, don't they? People love to quote Matthew chapter 7. It says, "Judge not." Jesus himself said, "You can't judge. Don't you judge me. Don't judge." Okay, well, that's true. Jesus did say in Matthew 7, verse 1, "Do not judge." But then a little bit later in his ministry, in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus also said, "Judge with righteous judgment." So which one is it? Is it that you shouldn't ever judge, or that you should judge? Well, maybe what Jesus is saying is, look for the truth behind both of those concepts and find the balance between them. And I give you a third example of this as well. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "Love your enemies." Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. When they slap you on one cheek, turn to them the other. When they take one garment from you, offer them the other garment. When they stick a dagger in your back and say, "Walk a mile," you say, "How about two?" Love your enemies. But you know what Jesus also said? Jesus also said, you got to hold sinners accountable. Hold people responsible and do not compromise truth. Yes, love your enemies, but love your enemies does not mean turn a blind eye to their sins. Jesus himself said in the story in John chapter 8 of the woman caught up in adultery, after everybody else left the room, he looks at this woman and says, "Was there nobody left here to throw stones at you?" And she said, "Nobody, Lord." And he said, "Well, all right then. I forgive you of your sin, but you make sure that you go and sin no more." Built into the mercy of Jesus Christ is a warning. You are held accountable for your sin. You are responsible for your sin. And you've got grace on your side. But don't you ever abuse that grace. Go and sin no more. Similar statement made later on in John chapter 8, verses 21 through 24. Be careful. Sin no more, lest something even worse should befall you. John chapter 5 and verse 14. Of course, in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus even has this to say about a brother who commits sin against us. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, it says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, turn a blind eye to him and give him a big hug." No, it says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, then forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' then forgive him." So I think it's very, very clear that even in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus himself says there are times where you can take a truth over here and a truth over here, and you have to find the truth behind both of those things. Don't set this truth against that truth. Don't try to put this verse at odds with that verse over there. Don't take this in isolation while you exclude this thing over here. The course correction that leads us to lose our balance. Now, I want to read a couple other passages here just for the sake of time. We'll go through these pretty quickly here, and then we'll make some practical application in the lesson will be yours. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Matthew chapter 7. Notice here, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the way of the truth is described in the following terms. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." When you're walking down a narrow path, you are required to balance on that path. Don't fall to the right. Don't fall to the left. Stay on the path of truth. Let me give you another passage. Go to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 27. Proverbs chapter 4. And it says here in verse 27 of Proverbs 4. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. That's what's important. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. That's what's always required of us. Joshua chapter 23. Go a little further back in the Old Testament. And you go back to Joshua chapter 23. And notice the way that it's put here in Joshua 23. And it says here in verse 6 of Joshua 23. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand nor to the left. And I like the way he puts it, keep all of it. Don't pick and choose your favorite parts of the law and keep them to the exclusion of other things. Don't pick parts of the law and then set them at odds with other parts of the law. Don't take one verse from the Bible and try to slap another verse in the Bible with it. Because both verses are true. Both laws are true. Both concepts are true. Don't set the Word of God against itself. And finally, one that I want to look at a little bit more closely in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, a verse that maybe is a little bit confounding at first. Go to Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 16. We may read this at first and wonder what the point is that the writer is trying to get at. But I think there's a really, really powerful truth here. There's this great golden nugget of wisdom here. Look at verse 16. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Now again, at first, we may look at these verses and go, see, he's saying, don't be a goody-two-shoes and be excessively good. Don't be excessively righteous. I just think it's important for us to just kind of blend in with the world and, you know, like, you can drink on the side. You can have these vices over here. You can use the dirty language and tell the dirty jokes and watch the TV MA shows. You know, the Bible says you shouldn't be too righteous, because the last thing we want is for anyone to think that we're weird, right? I mean, like, that's the last thing that we would want. Is that really what Solomon is saying? Is don't be excessively righteous. Don't be overly wise. Or is he using these terms kind of tongue-in-cheek of self-righteous people? I think when he says that in verse 16, he's talking about the pretentious kind of righteousness that so many people fall for. Don't be excessively righteous in the way the Pharisees were excessively righteous. Don't be overly wise the way smart-alecky people are overly wise, who always have an answer for everything. I think he's meaning to be a little tongue-in-cheek here. Why, he says there in verse 16, why should you ruin yourself? For all of their overly righteous activities, the Pharisees really ruined themselves, didn't they? It's the old idea of bending so far backwards that you end up breaking your back. The Pharisees ruined themselves because of their excessive displays of self-righteousness and pretension. And then in verse 17, of course, he balances that by saying, don't be overly wicked. Don't be a fool. And I think he's talking about being impetuous there. Just the idea of, you have one life to live. Why should you go out and destroy your life? Why should you go kill yourself following after stupid things? Don't be impetuous. Find the balance between those things. Do not be overly righteous in the sense of don't be a pretentious person like a Pharisee, but also don't be overly zealous for sin over here, which is the person who says, oh, I just don't care and I'm going to do whatever I feel like. Neither of those is the right way to live. And so he concludes in verse 18 by saying, it's good that you grasp one thing. It's good that you grasp one thing. be a righteous person. Follow after the law of God. It's also good that you grasp the other one and realize that you can't be so self-righteous that you destroy your life. And when you learn to find both of those truths, when you learn to embrace both of those truths and to not try to set them against each other, Solomon says there in verse 18, you get to walk away with both. You get to hold on to both of them. All right, Ryan, but aren't there times where we need to be extremely Christian, right? I mean, aren't there times where zeal is called for, where we just need to be over the top and zealous and be fanatical for things? Yes. Yes. There are times for that. And I don't want you to walk away from this lesson thinking that what I'm saying is that you just need to kind of be middle of the road on everything. Just kind of be milquetoast, lukewarm, kind of moderate on everything. Don't have any extreme views. Don't be zealous for things. Don't think that's what I'm saying from a lesson like this. There are times we need to be zealous for things. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2 talks about the way they were so zealous and enthusiastic about practicing charity. Out of their poverty, they gave an abundance. That is zeal for charity. Revelation 3, verse 19 talks about being zealous for repentance. When you find out that you're not living right and that God has something against you, you better be zealous for changing whatever is wrong in your life. Do not drag your feet when you find out that you're committing sin and you know there's something that you need to do to be right with God. I like there in Titus 2, verse 14. It's a passage that we love here, and I think it's got a great point to it. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it talks about, or 14, talks about the kind of people that we're supposed to be. It says that Christ Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. He says, zealous for good deeds. Or zealous for good works. Yes, be zealous and be excited. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at the way this is put here. They're almost like these bullet points, these punctuation marks of what we're supposed to be as Christians. He says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterance. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. That sounds like pretty enthusiastic Christianity right there, doesn't it? That sounds like some zealous, fanatical Christianity. So the point I'm getting at is not to just be milquetoast in your faith. But we need to use wisdom, because zeal is a powerful and intoxicating thing. And for zeal's sake, many countless people have done horrible things. Some of the greatest atrocities in human history came about simply because people got a little too excited about something. Zeal without knowledge, Romans chapter 10, verse 2. He says, I give them credit for their zeal, but it is not a zeal in accordance with knowledge. How about ruining impressionable people with your zeal? Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, speaking of the Pharisees, Jesus says, you'll circle the globe just to make one disciple, one proselyte. And in all of that excitement and enthusiasm, you make him worse off than he was before. How about being gung-ho for evil when you don't even realize it? The Apostle Paul looked back on different parts of his life. Back before he was a Christian, he was known as Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. And he uses words like zeal for persecution in Galatians 1 verse 14, Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. He says, I thought that I needed to do some pretty horrible things against the church of Jesus Christ because I thought, I was doing the right thing. And I was consumed with my zeal, even though it was a zeal that was leading me to do horrible, terrible crimes against God and His people. Yes, be extremely Christian. Be extremely zealous. Be a fanatic for Jesus Christ. But use wisdom in how you use that zeal. Let me give you a couple of practical tips then, as we bring our lesson to a close, how to find that balance. The first tip is this: be careful not to let guilt over previously held extreme beliefs cause you to overcorrect. That's what I was talking about earlier in the lesson when I presented these two kind of hypothetical explanations for an extreme belief. Maybe you were raised in a really ultra-conservative environment, and maybe there were some things in that environment that were wrong. People in that environment, leadership in that environment, failed to embrace things like love and grace and mercy. Maybe you were exposed for the first part of your life to preaching that was nothing but negative preaching, pessimistic preaching, judgmental preaching, preaching that excluded everybody and looked for every excuse possible to make you feel like a piece of walking trash. That's not right. And that wasn't fair to you in your upbringing. But be careful in response to that, to not let the pendulum swing so far the other way that you just kind of let go of everything. Preaching when I was growing up focused too much on doctrine. So as an adult, I don't care about doctrine at all. The church where I grew up looked for every reason to judge and exclude. So as an adult, I'm just going to be inclusive of everybody. And I'm not going to say a single word about people's sins because I don't believe that there is such a thing as sin. Everybody's just kind of equally good, aren't they? Be careful not to overcorrect because you feel guilty about something that you used to believe or what you were exposed to earlier in your life. Be wary of partyism and the part that politics will play in all of this. In politics, we have a tendency to vilify the other side, to overgeneralize the other side, to craft caricatures of the other side. And our lives, different parts of our lives, tend to bleed into and spill over into other parts of our lives. And so if you're like that with politics, you know, when it just comes to straight up secular politics, if you're just into partyism and caricaturing other people and overgeneralizations and it's all about us versus them, be careful. Because that's going to spill over into your faith life as well. It's very, very hard to keep the different parts of our lives from spilling over or bleeding into the other parts. And a third and final point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said he was all things to all men. To those under the law, I behaved as under the law. To those without law, I acted as without law. To the Jew, I became as a Jew. To the Gentiles, I became as a Gentile. I have become all things to all men. Why? You notice Paul's explanation in 1 Corinthians 9 is not, I became all things to all men so that everybody would just like feel comfortable in their present state and never feel the need to change or repent or embrace anything else. I did not become all things to all men so that I could kind of dabble in their sins as well. I didn't become all things to all men so that when they were drinking over here, I could go drinking with them. So when they were living a promiscuous life over here, I could live a promiscuous life as well. I didn't become all things to all men so that I could dabble in sin and have an excuse to practice those things. He says there in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I became all things to all men so that I might, by all means, save some. I want people saved. And so when it comes to things that aren't that important, I don't pretend that they're more important than they are. When it comes to matters of judgment or matters of opinion, I keep them as matters of opinion and matters of judgment. In other words, let me put it this way. That last slide doesn't want to come up, does it? Well, I'll just say it for you then. Paul was all things to all men, and if God does not require you to be dogmatic about something, if the scriptures don't require you to be dogmatic about something, then don't be. Because in the process, you might help save a soul. We have to find that balance because in the balance, we're going to find truth of Scripture. In the balance, we find not verses that are at odds with each other, verses that butt heads with each other, concepts where you get to pick and choose, like in a buffet, the things that you want from the Bible. In the balance, we find this is truth and this is truth. Not one or the other, not this or that, but this is truth and this is truth. Or in the balance, we find that is falsehood and that is falsehood. And I don't want to walk either to the right or to the left. I just want to find the balance walking down the narrow path of God's revealed truth. If you have not yet found that balance, I encourage you, reach out to any one of us. Let's sit down and talk together. Let's talk about the scriptures together. Let's talk about God together. Let's talk about truth together. Let's open up our Bibles and learn a little bit more about what God expects from each and every one of us as we try our very best to behave as Christians ought to behave. If you're not a Christian here this morning, then you really ought to be. Jesus put it very simply in Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So whatever spiritual need you might have, please let that need be known right now by coming forward as we stand and sing.